to answer for those that hold a modern or postmodern worldview are the questions surrounding morality and ethics. If on one hand you hold to a modernist worldview, the position that everything came into being through billions of years of random chance and mutation through evolution, if you hold to that position, then you have no basis or for foundation for morality, no foundation for which ethics are established. If, on the other hand, you hold to the postmodern position, then any sort of moral statement, any sort of ethical position is subjective, it's relative. Everything boils down to what is referred to as a situational ethic. Whatever the situation determines, that dictates how you should respond. But there's no absolute standard for ethics. There's no absolute standard for morals in this life. This, of course, causes a pretty serious dilemma for those who hold to these positions. And there are an awful lot of people. These are the predominant worldviews of people in Western civilization today, the modern and postmodern position. And so they find themselves in a pretty serious dilemma. This was perfectly illustrated just a week ago on a television show that airs in the United Kingdom, a television show called The Meaning of Life. And in this television show, the interviewer, a guy by the name of Gay Byrne, he sits down with prominent thinkers and celebrities, and he asks them questions about their worldview, about the meaning of life. Some of you may have even seen that just a couple days before this aired, there was a short clip that went out on YouTube, and a lot of people posted it on their YouTube channel. In fact, I saw a few people here in this church that had put it on their Facebook wall, and there in that interview, the interviewer was sitting down with a British comedian and actor by the name of Stephen Fry. And there in the interview, the interviewer asked him this question. Stephen Fry is, interestingly, an atheist on top of being a comedian. And so the interviewer said to him, suppose it's all true, religion, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you're confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him or to it? Now, the answer that Fry gave seemed to completely stop Mr. Byrne in his tracks. He seems almost at a point of being speechless, not knowing how to respond, because this was the answer that Stephen Fry gave. I'll basically say to God, bone cancer in children? What's that all about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there's such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say to him. And as you can imagine, Gay Byrne just kind of looked at him like, I don't even know how to respond. The problem is that Fry's answer, as an atheist, makes no sense whatsoever. You see, his answer is borrowing from the moral ethic of Christianity. To stand in a position as one who denies the existence of God, who is a moral lawgiver, to stand in that position, you have no basis, you have no moral standard to stand and say, how dare you? It's utterly wrong. It's evil. And so Fry was admitting in his moral declarations against God that he believes in an objective morality. He, as an atheist, is tipping his hand that he can't possibly live in a world that does not have an objective moral standard. He does not want to live in that world that has no basis for morality and ethics. And when he accuses God of being capricious and evil and mean-minded, he is saying, I believe that there is a moral code, that there is a moral law, and therefore there must be a moral lawgiver. Now, he really fell to one of the greatest blunders. The first is never get involved in a land war in Asia. This one only slightly less known. And so he fell into something that philosophers and thinkers have been pointing out for a very long time. In fact, if you've ever read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, written 70 years ago, you know that he addresses this very thing. In fact, in Mere Christianity, in the first chapter, C.S. Lewis writes, "Whenever you find a man who says that I do not believe in a real right and wrong, you will find the same man going back on this a moment later. Because you will transgress some sort of right or wrong, and he will say, 'How dare you? How dare you?' And he will admit in that that there is a right and wrong." And so it's a serious dilemma, which is the reason that I've stated over the last three studies in this series that I believe that the Bible presents a better and more compelling answer. We here at Cross Connection believe that the Bible gives a narrative that poses or proposes a better framework through which we can answer questions of morality and ethics. You see, the person who holds to a modern or postmodern view, they have no basis for morality and ethics, even though they seek to live or they hold people by moral standards. But they have no basis for that, which is a serious, serious problem. But for the Christian, it's not a problem. We have a better framework. Now, when I speak about the issues of morality, when I talk about ethics, I'm talking about what is right and what is wrong. So if you have your sermon guide, point number one on your outline there. Morality and ethics speak to what is right, what is wrong, and what one ought to do. Morality and ethics speak to what is right, what is wrong, and what one ought to do. And for a very large segment of people who live in Western world today, in the United States and Western Europe, that hold to a modern and postmodern worldview, they don't have adequate answers to what is right and what is wrong and what one should do, how they should live their lives. They also don't have good question or good answers to the questions of identity and origin and destiny, which we've looked at over the last few weeks in the book of Ephesians, that God gives some good answers, some solid answers for the questions of identity and origin and destiny. And now as we move into mostly chapter 4 today, we're going to begin to look at purpose for the person that finds their identity in Christ, that understands what their origin was and what their destiny will be. How does that affect their purpose? And it's in that question of purpose that we come to the questions of morality and ethics. How shall we then live? That's the classic question that needs to be posed to a person who has any sort of worldview. If this is the way you look at the world, if this is the way that you think everything works and meaning derives from this and purpose derives from this, then how should you live? How should that affect your life? And that's where we're going here in this passage. Now, saying that, we should at least admit that both Christians and non-Christians alike do not live perfectly according to any moral, ethical standard. We all fail at that. We all fall short of the moral right and wrong. I've kind of added moral, ethical together. Moracle, a new word. We all fall short of that, which is why we're in need of the grace of God. That's why grace is necessary, because none of us live up to the perfect right that is set forth before us. Even though inside we have this understanding that we should. Lewis talks quite a bit about this in Mere Christianity. It's a great book. We all have within us this understanding that God has hardwired into us. It's called a conscience. And conscience reveals to us that there is a moral law and a moral law giver. And inside of us, there is this understanding that there are certain things that are wrong and there are certain things that are right. And I should do those things that are right and I shouldn't do those things that are wrong. But we all fail at that. We all come short of it. And so we're in desperate need of the grace of God. And the Bible reveals that God is gracious. And so the Bible answers that difficult question. We are totally destitute of morality. Thus, that which we should do, we most often do not do, but God is gracious. And so we have considered who we were in Ephesians chapter 2. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2, specifically the first three verses, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Not only were we dead in trespasses and sins, but we were enemies of God. We were walking according to the dictates of the devil, the spirit who is at work in this world. There is more to this universe, more to this cosmos than science can see, more than meets the eye. There is a spiritual realm. And we'll see it really clearly when we get into Ephesians chapter 6 in a couple of studies. But there is this other side of things, and this world in certain ways is governed and dictated by things that happen that we cannot see. And so we were, if your identity is in Christ today, we were governed and directed by the enemy to do things that were in disobedient opposition to God. And therefore, being led about by our lustful desires and passions, we were subject to the wrath of God. That was the origin of those that are in Christ. They've come to the recognition that that's who they were, but now that's not who they are anymore, because in Ephesians chapter 1, we saw that the Christian has a new identity. They come to see that their identity is seated with or found in Christ. And when they find that, they find not only are they in Christ, but there are certain things that are theirs as being one in Christ. They are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, Ephesians 1 says. And not only that, but they're chosen and predestined, adopted and accepted. They're redeemed and they are forgiven and they're given revelation and they're given an inheritance and they're given an eternal future. All of these things are the possession of the one who finds their identity in Christ. And all of this is by grace. And then in our last study, we considered our destiny, not just our origin and our identity, but our destiny, what we shall be. And what we shall be as those that are Christians is not just in heaven. That's the ultimate destiny of the Christian. But there is a destiny that God has for us right here and right now. And that destiny is to experience the power and presence of God here and now. We have the Holy Spirit of God resident within us as Christians. Christ dwells in our hearts. And as a result, that's what gives us the hope of glory to be with him in eternity. But right here and now, we can experience the power and presence of God in our lives today. We don't have to wait for that as Christians. That is a part of our destiny. Not only that, but we have from God wisdom and revelation. We have an enlightened understanding. Our eyes have been opened, and we comprehend the vastness of his love, how wide and long and deep and high the love of Christ is, that there's no way that we could ever overuse the love of God. This is the experience that the Christian is to experience. This is what they shall be or shall have in this life. And so from that, understanding that we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were enemies of God through following after the lusts of our sinful nature, but now we are in Christ, redeemed and forgiven and given revelation and all of these great things, and we shall be with him in eternity, and we shall experience his power and presence right now. How does that affect the way that we live? How does that affect our purpose today? And so we come to this section of Scripture where we talk about what we should be as the recipients of this grace, what we should be. And so I'd like you to stand with me and open your Bibles, and we're going to look at a number of different verses in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2 and primarily in chapter 4 to establish this aspect of what we should be, what we should be. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writes, "Just as he, God, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." He chose us that we should be holy. Now skip over to chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you," or I beg you, "to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with all longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Verse 14. "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." Verse 17. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work uncleanness with greediness. Verse 22. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and that you be renewed in the power of your mind and the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Why? Chapter 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Father, I pray that you would speak to us now and give us insight from the scriptures. We've already seen from your word, from this revelation here, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were enemies, walking in disobedient opposition and subject to your wrath. But now, in Christ, Lord, we have a new identity. And you have forgiven and redeemed and chosen and accepted and adopted us. And Lord, we have a destiny to experience your power and presence in our lives, to know your love, which is great and vast and awesome, to come into ultimately eternity with you. And now I pray, God, that we would see in part today and in the next two studies after this, that we would begin to comprehend how this affects our purpose, how this changes the way that we live, what this gives us in the way of a morality and an ethic. God, enlighten our eyes. Help us to comprehend these things and then to put these things into practice by your grace, because at the end of the day, all of this is according to your grace and by your power, because we are weak and insufficient, and we confess, Lord, our weakness and our need for you to work in us. So work in us, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. We have in these 13 verses that we just read in seven different areas, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, we have the elements, if you will, the basis, the foundation for the ethic of the Christian, what the Christian should do, how they should live. And in proposing or submitting this ethic or this moral position for the Christian, it needs to be stated, and I just alluded to it as we were praying, but it needs to be stated that these things are based upon God's strength at work in us. But we need to comprehend that he has enabled us to do what he is calling us to do here in this passage and what we'll see in chapter 5, the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5 in our next study together. We'll see that he's going to give very clear, practical counsel, exhortation to us as to how we are to live. And those things may seem to someone who is of their natural mind or still holding on to the old understanding, the old life, what they were before Christ, these things look to be impossible. But I was just reading in the Gospel of Mark again last night, that which is impossible with God or with man is possible with God. And so whereas we may think it impossible to do these things with God, it is perfectly acceptable for him to say, this is how you are to then live. And he begins with something that seems completely impossible as he calls us to a life that seems far greater than anything that we could ever do. But the life of the Christian is one that is to be characterized not only by a new comprehension, a new understanding, for we saw it last week that he has enlightened our understanding. Our eyes are open. We were blind, but now we see. So the life of the Christian is not only to have a new comprehension of things, a new understanding, an enlightened understanding of things, but the life of the Christian is also to be characterized by living out something new. Our lives should be changed. The way that we live, the way that we interact with others, the way that we respond to people, the way that we conduct ourselves in this life life is to be conducted differently. Point two on your outline. They that are identified in Christ ought to live according to a new morality and ethic. They that are identified with Christ ought to live according to a new morality and ethic. So the Christian life is not merely some ethereal mindset. Rather, it is a very practical reality. It's not just lived in your head. A lot of people think that Christianity is just a change of mind and a change of thinking, but it actually is a transformation of the way that we live. We should be, if your identity is found in Christ today, if you're a Christian, if you've been redeemed and forgiven and accepted and adopted and all those great things of Ephesians chapter 1, by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If all of that is true of you today, if your identity is found in Christ, then you should be identifiable by Christ's likeness. That people who don't know him should see in us that there is a transformation, that there is a difference. One of the ways that it is put in the scriptures, the Apostle John, he says, those who you used to run with, they think it's strange you don't run with them anymore. They think there's something different about that person. We were friends for 20 years, and then all of a sudden they went to church, and now they're completely different. Now, that difference shouldn't be that you just shunned them, and now they won't spend any time with me, but they see some practical change in your life and in my life. And if that's not there, then there hasn't truly been the new birth experience. As I said in our study several weeks ago, it was one of the points when we were in chapter 2. You must have an I was to your current I am, or you're not saved. Why? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says this, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So a person who is continuing to live as they lived before they found their identity in Christ, it is an indication that they have not truly come to find their identity in Christ. They're not seated with him in heavenly places. They're living out their existence merely for the earthly pleasures that there are. And so the Christian ethic, or I should be, which is the title of this message, we first find it given in the opening words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. There he says that as a Christian, we should be holy and without blame before God in love. We should be holy and without blame. Now, some of your English translations might render this holy and without spot, or holy and without blemish. And the idea is something that people in the first century who were living in a Greco-Roman world or Hebraic culture would have understood. But here in the 21st century, it may not, there's a disconnect because, see, you and I are not given to, on a regular basis, and probably never have in our lives, go and offer a sacrifice. An actual bloody sacrifice. But in the first century, that was normal fare for everyday life. Whether you were a pagan living in Ephesus or you were a Hebrew living in Jerusalem, it was normal fare for everyday life that you would go and offer sacrifices. Now, if you were living in Ephesus, you would probably go and offer an animal sacrifice of some sort to Diana, to Epaphrodite, to Apollo. And you would go and you would take this offering and you would kill it. You'd give it there to the priests or priestesses there in that place as an offering. Now, if you were in Jerusalem and you're Jewish and you'd go to the temple, you'd offer a sacrifice to God for your sins, and that sacrifice needed to be without spot or blemish. It had to be blameless, and it was to be inspected. The Levites, and God gave rites in the book of Leviticus that they were to inspect these things and make sure that they were without spot, spotless, blameless. Not only that, they were to be holy. Now, holy in the context that is said here is not perfect, but holy in this context is to be consecrated or set apart. It is to be set apart for the temple worship, set apart for the sacrifice. Now, although consecrated is not a word that you probably use on a normal basis, the concept is something that we can grasp merely by understanding the idea of a savings account. How many of you have a savings account? Even if it's got a zero balance. How many of you have a savings account? Okay. A savings account, how many of you have ever saved for a big purchase, like a vacation or a new car or something like that? You saved for something. If you haven't, you should. I should see more hands. You saved for something. And you get your check And you realize that, you know, your check is gross and net. And you look at your net, and there you take a part of it and you put it maybe in the savings account because you're saving for a vacation or you're saving for a new car or you're saving for something. Now that money that was a part of the net is now consecrated. It's set apart. It's holy. It's not to be used for anything else. Now, this is a very real reality for me and for many of you that are self-employed. I'm not self-employed, but the way that my finances are, I have to self-withhold my taxes. And if you're self-employed, you understand this, that you pay it quarterly. It doesn't come right out of your check. For the rest of you, you don't even think about it because you see gross and net, and you don't even really care about the gross because the net is what you actually get, and the gross, well, you don't really know because the government takes some immediately. But every quarter, I'm supposed to write a check to the United States Treasury, and I have to write that out, U.S. Treasury, sign my name to it, and put it in an envelope and ship it off. And when I sign that, it's like, you know, no one likes to do that. Jim Vanderspeck's my CPA. He's going, yeah, you better sign that. So it goes off. Now, that money, throughout the year, we put it into a savings account, and it looks like, wow, there's a lot of money in that savings account, but it's consecrated. I can't touch it. It says U.S. Treasury on it. It's consecrated. It's consecrated. And so here, Paul says that as a Christian, your identity is found in Christ. You are to be, you should be holy, consecrated, without spot or blemish to God, before Him. You're set apart for Him. And this without spot or blemish means you're not attached to any other thing. Nothing else holding on. Nothing else depleting the resource. You are fully and totally consecrated to Him. This is what Paul encourages or begs the church to do in Rome, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's the only right response. In response to Him redeeming and forgiving and accepting and adopting and all of these things, in response to that, your only right response is to say, I am completely giving myself over to you, and I'm not going to be attached to any other thing in this world. That is the ethic of the Christian, to be completely dedicated to God. Now, the interesting thing is that God doesn't force it. Twice here, Paul is pleading with the Christian to willingly do it, which is phenomenal because God, the Bible reveals, redeemed you and me. He purchased us. We are His possession. We are not our own. And yet He has also still maintained the free will that you have, that I have. And so throughout the New Testament, there are these statements where we see someone pleading, Paul or Peter or James, pleading with the Christian to willingly offer what is rightfully God's back to him. And so he says, you should be holy and without spot before him in love. He goes on, chapter 2, verse 10, and he reveals that as a Christian, offered to God in Christ Jesus, we should walk in the good works that God ordained for our lives. And he says before the foundation of the world, which is an interesting concept. What is revealed in this section of Scripture is that you, before God created you, he had a plan for you. And he has created good works for you and for me. He has ordained good things that we are to do. And Paul is begging, if you will, he's asking us that we should do that. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained beforehand that you should walk in them. So the implication is here, you should do that. That's your right response. That's your ethical response, to walk in the good works that God prepared beforehand for you. Why? Why should we do that? Well, number one, it's pleasing to God. We should do this because it's pleasing to God. We find that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Why should we walk in these good works? Because number one, it's pleasing to God. Number two, it's glorifying to God. It's glorifying to God. Turn in your Bibles to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And look with me there, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. Let me see. Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at verse 13 first. Give it context. Matthew 5:13. Jesus says to his disciples, many of your Bibles, these words are in red, which means it's Jesus' words, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it, the earth, be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained beforehand that you should walk in them. Why should you walk in them? It's pleasing to God and it's glorifying to him. It exalts him when we do what we are created to do. Now, what exactly does this look like? What does it practically look like to be holy, consecrated to God, with nothing else depleting the resource, and to be walking in the good works that he prepared beforehand? What does that practically look like? Well, the worthy walk is a walk of practical holiness. Point number 3 on your outline. The worthy walk is practical holiness and not ritualistic righteousness. It's practical holiness and not ritualistic righteousness. Now, there are certain rituals, sacraments, that Christians do. In a similar fashion, in the Old Testament, God was worshipped by the Jewish people through rituals and sacraments there at the temple. However, God said something enlightening through the prophet Samuel to Saul. He says to him, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, that God has less of a desire for burnt offering and sacrifice, but rather for obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And not only did Samuel say that to King Saul, but apparently he also said those words to David, because many years later, David writes the same things in the Psalms. Obedience is better than sacrifice. So practical holiness is better than ritualistic righteousness. Now, the problem is that we are all, because of our fallen nature, given to religious ritual. We love religious ritual because it makes us feel holy. It makes us feel holy. When you do things that are signs of penance and repentance, it makes us feel holy. But God has a greater desire to see obedience, practical holiness in our lives. And so he describes it like this, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, I'm praying that you would do this. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called." How? With all prayer and fasting. Is that what it says? No. With all lowliness and gentleness. Don't get me wrong, prayer and fasting are good. But with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, there are 5 things that Paul gives here in these 3 verses, in 2 verses really, that we should do that are a worthy walk of the calling that he called you to and me to if we are in Christ. Number 1, he says, walk in lowliness. Now, the literal understanding of this word lowly is to have a deep sense of your moral littleness. A deep sense of your moral littleness. To understand that you have nothing good to offer. To come into a word that our culture doesn't like, a humble position. A humble position. We don't like humility and humbleness in our culture, but God loves humility. Why? Well, the scriptures say he draws near to one who has a humble heart. And so he says, a worthy walk is a walk that is walked in a deep sense of your moral littleness. The best way to come into a deep sense of your moral littleness is come into an understanding of who and how great God is. Because when you behold how great he is, you see him and you see yourself in light of him, and you realize how far separate the two are. And so he says, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called, in humility. Now, Paul grasped this because he referred to himself in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, as less than the least of all the saints. Less than the least of all the saints. He understood his littleness, which is very interesting because there's a name change that happens in Paul's life. When he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, his name was Saul of Tarsus. But some point in his life, his name changes to Paul. Now, there's all kinds of different ways we can understand this name change. He was moving from a Hebrew culture to a Greek culture, and so there's a name change. But it's very interesting when you just merely look at the names themselves and what they mean, because Saul means one who is desired, and Paul means little. That's an interesting change. A transformation taking place. And there should be a transformation in the life of the Christian. Not only is the worthy walk one of lowliness, but he also says gentleness. It's also translated meekness. It's classified as one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. And it's identified as one of the characteristics of Jesus. He is meek. And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are the meek. He goes on and he says, long-suffering. The worthy walk is a walk that is walked in patient endurance and steadfast constancy. Now, it's interesting because the word long-suffering is very similar to the word forbearance, the very next word that comes. To suffer long, which nobody likes to suffer for a long time. No one wants to suffer for a little time. But no one wants to suffer for a long time. But suffering long has the same sort of connotation as forbearance. Forbearing whatever is upon you. But there's an interesting and subtle nuanced difference between long-suffering and forbearance. You see, long-suffering seems to be suffering through difficult circumstances. But Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to forbear with one another in love. So forbearance is suffering with difficult people. And how many of you know it's easier to suffer difficult circumstances than it is difficult people? Right? It is. And yet, the worthy walk is one of patient endurance through difficult circumstances and forbearance with difficult people in love. And such forbearance is done, number five, in pursuit of unity. In pursuit of unity. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he says, the worthy walk is lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and forbearance with one another and pursuing unity. Why should we pursue unity? Well, the answer is given in the following verses, Ephesians 4:4. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God of all, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Do you see a repeated word? One, 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 seven ones, one body, one hope, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. What are we being told? There is one body in Christ. And there are to be no schisms and factions and divisions. The problem is there's more than one individual that makes up the one body, which means that we, if we are not careful, become free radicals. And we cause schism and faction and division. And so he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the body, endeavoring. It takes work to forbear one another. Let's be honest, there's some people in this room that you probably just don't like. But they're a part of the body. And so he says, forbear with one another, even their weaknesses and their issues and their problems, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Why? Well, that's a worthy walk. That's a worthy walk that is pleasing and glorifying to God. And so as Christians, we should walk in a worthy manner, and it looks like humility and gentleness and patience and endurance and pursuing unity. It looks like that. Furthermore, as a Christian, we should grow up. It's simple. As Christians, we should grow up. Where do I find that? Ephesians 4:14. Look at verse 14. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called, in all lowliness, gentleness, so forth. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children. Grow up. Grow up. that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This maturing process should be evident in our lives. It should be seen that we're growing up, that we should no longer walk, he says, as verse 17 tells us, we should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Now, Paul is writing to a group of people who were Christians. They were part of the church in the city of Ephesus, and most of them were formerly pagans. Most of them were formerly just pagan Gentiles. They're still Gentiles, but now they're Christian Gentiles. And notice he makes a distinction. You're no longer that. Don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles or the rest of those who don't believe, who don't pursue righteousness, that don't forbear and endure. Don't walk like them any longer. Well, how do they walk? He describes their walk in verses 17 through 19. They walk in the futility of their mind with a darkened understanding. They're separated from God by ignorance and blindness. They're fully engaged in lewd, unclean, greedy behavior. That's the walk of the non-believer, fully engaged in greedy, lewd, unclean behavior. And that's not how you are to walk, because while their understanding is darkened, your understanding has been enlightened. Your eyes have been opened. So he says, you're not to walk like this any longer, because that's who you was. That's not who you are. Things have changed. And it should be evident. And so the worthy walk is practical holiness. It's not just a ritualistic righteousness. How do we do this? How do we measure this out, walk this out? Well, as Christians, we must consciously and intentionally put off, like taking off a garment, put off the old ways, the old man, he uses the metaphor, and put on the new man. Right? Ephesians tells us to put off the old man and put on the new man, which is created in holiness and righteousness, to walk in practical holiness and righteousness. Now, next week, we're going to get into the particulars. What does this practically look like in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, and on into chapter 5? What are the specifics of the put-offs and the put-ons that the Christian is to do? But here he merely proposes the fact that you and I need to put off the old man and put on the new man. How does this happen? Well, I suggest to you that it begins with the renewal of the mind. It begins with the renewal of the mind. This is why Paul in Romans chapter 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he says, verse 2, Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, and another way to translate that is, that you may display what is the perfect will of God. But it begins with the transformation of the mind. Well, how does that happen? Well, you can look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 for a clue, because there, Paul is talking about the church as the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5, verse 25, and he says that God's aim, Christ's aim, is that, Ephesians 5, 25, he might sanctify and cleanse her, the bride of Christ, the church, with the washing of the water by the what? By the word. Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, his high priestly prayer, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So, this practical transformation, this practical holiness, it begins, point number four, with a mental makeover. And it needs to be like an extreme mental makeover. This practical holiness begins with a mental makeover. It doesn't end there, but it begins with that transformation of the mind. And as we move into the next section, the end of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, we look at what we can be in Christ by his power, by his strength. We can be angry and not sin. We can, those who stole, steal no more. We can let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouths, but speak that which is right. I'm giving kind of a trailer to where we're going. We can be that in Christ because it's his power at work in us, but it begins with a transformation of the mind, a mental transformation. Well, why is this important? Why is all of this ethical morality for the Christian important? The answer is given in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. If your identity is in Christ today, then this is true of you, Ephesians 5:8. You were once darkness, but now you are in the Lord, light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Final point, and we're done. Point five. We must be what we are in Christ. We must be what we are in Christ. Now that may sound grammatically strange. We must be what we are in Christ. But here's the awesome thing. You see, God in heaven, because of the righteousness of Christ and the work that Jesus did on the cross, he sees you today, if you're in Christ, he sees you today positionally, holy, and without spot. He already sees you as holy and blameless. Why? For he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. So God in heaven sees you, if you're in Christ today, as positionally holy and blameless. But how many of you recognize that you are not practically holy and blameless? Double hand that one for sure. He sees us that way. And so we need to be what we are in Christ. You once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. So now walk as children of light. That is the Christian ethic. That is what we should do. And in our next study, in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, we're going to consider that we can be that. We can be that. We can lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily ensnare us. We can put off the old man and put on the new man. We can lay aside life-dominating sins to walk in practical righteousness before God. Will we ever fall and trip up? Yes. And he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we come before him and say, I blew it. For the 490th time, I blew it. But he has called us to live in a way that is excellent and that other people in the world look on and say, they're different. And not just because they use funny language, but because they are completely transformed. And may it be that God makes us what we should be. Amen? Would you stand with me as we pray? And we ask for that specifically. Father God, I thank you for your word. It is clear. And Lord, we have a moral inclination in our heart because you have given us a conscience that bears witness with who you are. And it accuses or excuses us. It shows us the areas of our lives that are not right. It reveals to us the things in our lives that are inconsistent and incongruent with your nature. And so, God, I pray that as we come in contact with those things, as we realize those things, that we would confess them to you and that you would make us new. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Make that true in my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters here. Lord, I know standing here in this place today, there are people who have life-dominating sins. There are things that make their practical life before you today not holy and without spot. And so, Lord, I pray that you would enable, by your power, enable them to consecrate themselves to you and to experience the transformation of your word by the work of your spirit and for your glory, that you would be pleased with the offering of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.